Our text today is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18 through all of chapter 5. And Paul has been confronting the Corinthians in their arrogance for quite some time now, but now he begins to specifically deal with some of these symptoms that this arrogance is causing. And you can see they are devastating. And as we've noted over and over again, the similarities of the Corinthian culture with ours. I don't want to belabor that, but again, please ask the Lord to help us see ourselves in much of what the Corinthians were suffering and perpetrating. So, hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but of power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man is his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The word of the Lord. Often the word of the Lord makes this transition difficult. Kids! God has a lot to say to all the adults and the kids in here every week, right? And so I want us to always give you things to think about so you don't just pretend that the Bible's for grown-ups, right? God loves you too. And I have an idea that I think I know something you guys like to do. I bet I'm right. Do you guys like to pretend a lot? I do too a little bit. My kids love to pretend to be different people or be different characters. What do you like to pretend to be? Someone from a movie you like, or a show, or a book, or an athlete. My little daughter Jessie used to pretend a lot when she was little, and she wouldn't stop pretending to be someone, the same person, for days and days and days. And she always made me pretend along with her sometimes. And sometimes that got hard for me. So I remember Jessie would love to be different Disney characters, and I remember lots of times, I'd come home from work and I would say, "Hi there, sweetie." And she'd say, "Daddy, that's not your voice." I'd say, "Oh, sorry." "Well, hey there, Jesse." She always wanted me to be goofy. Because pretending is fun, right? So, but isn't it funny? Have you ever seen little kids when they can't stop pretending? Well, sometimes What's fun about pretending is you like to pretend things are more fun than they really are, right? Wouldn't it be fun if you could really fly, right? Or if you could really be as fast as your favorite athlete or something like that. But sometimes also, I think there's another kind of pretending we do that isn't good. And grown-ups do it too. Sometimes we pretend that God can't see us, right? And maybe you don't think you're doing that, but do you ever try to do something bad and you do it because you think no one's watching? Yes, you do. All of you. And grown-ups too. But is God always watching you? So when you think you can do something and get away with it because no one's watching, you're just pretending God's not there. Because God can always see you, right? And can God see our thoughts? He even knows what we're thinking, right? So we can never, ever do things that God doesn't see. So we shouldn't pretend that we can, right? But no, it's also wonderful. Even though God sees all those ugly thoughts we have sometimes and all the things we think we did that no one saw, he sees them all. You know what else he's done? He let Jesus die for those so you didn't have to, right? So why should we hide from God? Why should we pretend he's not there? We should always remember he's there and instead try to do things that show him that we're thankful that he loves us, right? Doing kind things instead of selfish things, right? So I want you guys, when you pray, ask God to help you not pretend he can't see and thank him that he sees everything and still loves you, right? Because Jesus died for you. So I want you to think about that during the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Well, in many ways, the Corinthians were indeed doing the very same thing I just talked about, pretending as though Paul's apostolic authority had no effect on them, pretending that God's word had no authority over them, and instead were opting for their own inventions, their own standards about how to live. So much so that they were now not just engaging in themselves in moral things, but tolerating them in a way that spoke of how proud they were, that they were so enlightened, so more tolerant than thou, than other people, that if they could only see their enlightened wisdom, you would too see that there is a freedom in Christ that people can have that you don't have to go confront people when they sin. We're above all that. We don't know all the details of what went into their supposed superiority about this. But we see in verse 6, Paul says, after confronting them, your boasting is not good. And then in verse 2, he says, this is going on and you're arrogant about it? What? However, beginning here in verse 18, he just starts off saying, okay, here's what I've been talking about, guys. Some of you are very arrogant, as though I weren't even going to come. And the implication is, well, I'm coming all right. I'm coming there soon. And how would you like me to show up? Would you like me to be the bearer of encouraging words because you've heeded what I've said? Or do you want me to have to bear the rod of the Lord's discipline? You pick. Kind of the parent with the kid who's not eating. Hey, you have two options. You can eat the food and get dessert, or you can still eat the food and get punished because you're going to eat the food. Which one would you rather have, food plus dessert or food plus punishment? Okay, so Paul's saying, I am going to show up. That's non-negotiable. But how I show up is up to you. Heed my words, I can encourage you. Disregard them, and I'm going to have to come with the Lord's discipline. And so in beginning in 5 verse 1 now, he says, it's actually reported to me that there's an immorality among going on in you, the kind that even the pagans disavow. And again, Paul, now from beginning in chapter 5 through the rest of the book, is going to be dealing with things largely that were written to him through letters that certain people in the church had carried to him, questions they had. They wanted him to kind of arbitrate on some issues they disagreed on. However, this is not one of the ones that they wrote a question about, sadly. this wasn't one of the things they thought they needed arbitration on. This is leaked to Paul, okay? And what you have to see here is the bigger issue is he's not saying, I heard that one of your congregation actually fell into a sin that even pagans don't do. He's not saying that. The bigger issue is, yeah, this guy fell into sin, and the problem is you guys are tolerating it, and even pagans don't tolerate this kind of thing. You see the difference? Paul's not shocked when someone falls into immorality. Not because it's a trivial thing. Don't hear me say that. Ah, this guy, he's not the issue. No, Paul says he must be removed. That's how big of an issue it is. The problem is they're not removing him. The problem is they're proud of their more tolerant than thou attitude. I mean, it's insulting. I'm going to insult all of you now to give you the verbal reminder. Do you see how much that looks like our culture? In case you're not doing it, I mean, this, again, more tolerant than thou attitude is all over the place. Not for the same reasons, okay? Of course, the scenario is different between theirs and ours. But again, what if you recall from our kind of opening weeks, what drove so much of the mentality in Corinth was, again, what a mercantile culture it was. You need to be appeasing all these different gods because you can't have good business deals with people who follow those gods unless you do what's politically correct. Don't say their gods no good. How can you have good interaction with people if you're going to take a stance like that? And so here on that same idea, hey, let's not condemn anybody. And that will vaunt us even further ahead in the eyes of everyone because that's what we need to do, promote ourselves, particularly this idea of spiritual elitism. And so Paul's saying, the problem is even pagans are now looking down on you because you have reached a level that is well attested to be rejected. In this scenario, this is an open affair with a stepmother. That's what he's describing here, okay? Not a one-time thing. It is going to be open cohabitation saying, hey, that's what I feel like doing. And the church is saying, well then, all things are permissible. And there's plenty of first century and before proverbs from both Greek and Roman writers talking about how this is a horrifying thing. One writer says, had heard of a scenario happening, again, a Greco-Roman writer, not a Christian, saying, oh, how dreadful, not this scenario, but another one. This could be the only time this has ever happened. That's how bad this is. And yet here it is in the Corinthian church, and their response is, it's not ours to judge. And so, as Paul said, I know you guys are out there talking, you're full of yourselves, okay? However, I am coming to you, and I have heard about this toleration, and all your talk is not going to be anything compared to the power of the Holy Spirit I'm going to come with. Because he said, the kingdom of God is what? Not about talk, but about power. So he's invoking now this power that he has as an apostle to judge what's going on here in the absence of their judging it. So, remember, he's not saying, as a reiteration, pagans don't do this stuff. He's saying pagans don't even tolerate it. And please also, again, don't allow any other options to slide through here. He's not saying their problem is laziness, which often is ours, I would say. I think often the fact that we don't confront various sins, it is often borne about by neglect and laziness. And that's really bad, okay? But this is worse. This idea of this I keep saying it, and you're probably tired of it, this more tolerant than thou attitude, a purposeful choice not to confront because we want to say that we're above that. That's worse than just neglect. And so Paul's remedy is, okay, guys, though I'm absent in body, I'm present with you in spirit. So I've already passed judgment on this guy, and I'm going to tell you how to do it as a community because I can't just do this from afar. I'm letting you know my verdict so that you know what you should do, but you have to do this. However, when he says he's present with them in the spirit, that's not like, my thoughts are with you guys, okay? He's actually talking about something fairly profound, that he knows what his words are to them. He's been inspired by the Lord to write to them with the Lord's authority. And so he's saying, I now, in my words, and my apostolic authority is with you guys right now in spirit because you've got my word. I mean, you got my words, which is the Lord's word. So I'm with you there through that. And you already have my verdict right here. So what do you need to do about that? So he tells them a couple important things. First, he says, when you're assembled in the name of Jesus, that's when this needs to happen. Okay? And this is going to harken back to what the Old Testament would have to do. The community was called to rise up and take action when sin was permitted to fester in the camp, as it were. And that is what he is absolutely saying must happen here. It's not enough for him just to write a letter saying, hey, that guy's bad. the community needs to show two things. One, that they love God so much that they're not going to invent their own standards, that they're going to adhere to his standards and do what he calls them to do, even when it's hard. But the other side, this is so often missed in any discussion of church discipline, is as a community, they need to rise up and show love for this brother who has sinned so grievously by confronting him. Because by not confronting him, they're saying, we're going to allow you to destroy yourself, which is the opposite of love. Our culture says, how could any confrontation of sin or whatever else be loving? It's terrible. And let's be honest, I'm sure the church has not lacked in any century, particularly ours, to give plenty of great fodder for judgmental, legalistic, self-righteous condemnation of sin. So let's not pretend this is all the media, okay? However, whether we've done it poorly or not in the past, or whether other Christians have done it poorly or not, that doesn't change the fact that God calls us to do it in boldness and love and humility. This sounds like an impossibility. Well, boldly standing on what he's told us to do, humble in about us, knowing that we ourselves are sinners, lovingly saying what needs to be said, even if it's painful. So we do it assembled in the name of the Lord, not as our own vigilante factions, okay? Even Paul doesn't give himself the right, as an apostle, to just excommunicate this guy. He's saying, no, you guys have to do this together when you're assembled in the name of Christ, because that's where the authority comes from. But then he says something that is, I'm very grateful for the ESV translation here, because it really gets it right. If you look at verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And that might not sound like a big deal to you, but I hope you heard that. When we're assembled in the name of Christ, part of him giving the church the keys to the kingdom, we talked about that last week or two. Remember, the keys are like stewards were given if they're masters of an estate. And the steward can unlock the storehouses of the master to, again, feed the people. But those keys also have the power to lock the storehouse and bar people from feeding. And that's what he's saying to do here. You have real power. The keys of the kingdom of heaven have been given to the church. And when they operate corporately, not one person's authority, not meaning one human's, they have the power to lock that storehouse. And when they do it, it is the power of Christ that is in their proclamation. He said, assembled in the name, but by the power of Jesus, hand this man over to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, but that he would be saved. Is there, on the face of it, without any research behind it, a weirder verse in the Bible? I mean, does that just, I mean, do you guys remember the first, maybe this week was the first time you did ever read that. Maybe today was the first time you ever heard it. Okay, so someone's struggling in sin, and the church is handing him over to be Satan so that he's saved. Maybe I'm the only guy who finds that a little weird at first read, but it's actually very profound, it's very powerful. And what he's saying is this. They must confront this person about what he's doing. And, of course, if he's not repentant, then you say, we must bar you, particularly from the Lord's table. Not at all, because the point is, finally, we got the bad guys out of here. Now this is the good guy club again. Whew, we didn't look so good for a second. Hardly. Hardly. The point is this. We talk a lot about this here, and I'm not ashamed of it. Satan is primarily an accuser, more so than a tempter. And as Revelation describes him, his primary job is accusing the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, all day long, trying to get God to judge them and trying to get us to doubt his love for us. We know he has no ear in heaven. And we know the end, as Revelation tells us, that accuser is going to be thrown down once and for all with his back broken. But we give his accusations an ear quite a bit. And we don't prepare ourselves for the devil to make me feel bad about sin. He's supposed to make me like sin, right? So often when we're feeling these accusations that God couldn't possibly love someone who does these things, how can he forgive someone who like that? You can't ask him for forgiveness now. You just did that 5 minutes ago. You already asked him for forgiveness. You did it again. You got to let him cool down for a while. Maybe do a few good works. Then he'll have an ear for you. And then that cycle just repeats. And you're on a treadmill going nowhere. We aren't ready for God, for Satan to be that voice. We assume it's God. God will not ever make you doubt his promises. That's the accuser's job. And as Christians, it's hard enough for us to deal with that with regular comfort from the gospel, right? It is for me. Paul's point is, take this person, remove from them the comfort of the gospel by turning them over to Satan, and let's see how long they want to keep indulging in that sin. Let's see how long they can take it without clamoring back saying, no, please give me the comfort of the gospel. Remind me that even a person who has sinned as greatly as I have can still have hope. Does that make sense? How handing him over to Satan, the end result, the goal is salvation? Not because Satan's any kind of a savior, but he is someone that when you don't have the shield the church has to block the fiery darts of the devil, you don't want to know what it's like, Paul's saying. So let's take him out from this, turn him over, and then plead that he is restored. John Calvin described it this way: condemn him in this world for a time, that the Lord may preserve him in his kingdom. And we have good reason to believe that in 2 Corinthians, when Paul's talking about this person who they are punishing too much, that it's him. Most scholars are convinced this guy did return, and wouldn't you know, the Corinthians weren't letting him back. What is wrong with you people? Don't you realize that was the point? Restoration, not elimination, bringing him back. You guys know the entire context, it's part of our readings for this week, of Matthew 18, right? The context of when someone sins, you confront them. If they don't repent, you bring witnesses, you confront them again, and if not, you turn them over to the church, and then ultimately, if they don't respond, then they are, again, this kind of scenario, they are put out of your company. But what's the context of that discussion? Do you remember? What parable follows it? The shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go get the one. That shows the whole point of excommunication, of church discipline, is always restoration. Not finally, the good people are left standing. And plenty of churches treat it that way. And plenty of Christians treat it that way. And it's horrifying. So, what Paul is saying here is that his, turn him over to Satan, that his flesh might be destroyed, but that he might be saved. What does that mean? It's not like actual, you know, go burn him a little bit, and then the burns will make him want to come back. The point is, Paul is using flesh as a synonym for what is temporal, contrasting with what is eternal. He's saying just what Calvin said. Let him sit now in some temporal punishment so that eternally he is saved. So I think there's one more reason why this idea of excommunication is one more facet, I know this might sound weird to you, of the foolishness of the gospel. Some of us talked about this in Sunday school today. Have you ever thought about how bizarre excommunication is? Who in their right mind would ever think that would work? Right? I know what's going to make this person want to change. All of us telling him he has to leave. I'm sure he's going to want to be back with us very soon as we all stand and tell him what a sinner he is. That should never work, right? They should leave, go publish articles against us, blog about us, sue us, and find another place to go. I shared this in Sunday school. I remember years ago talking to my dad when I first, as a kid, hearing about excommunication. What is that about? And him telling me how it worked, and me thinking, gee, I bet no one ever comes back from that. And him telling me the vast majority of the ones he'd ever been involved with had all come back. And that is only because of the foolishness of the gospel, because the Spirit who is there doesn't let you like this for long, doesn't let you go without the gospel, makes you feel the hunger and thirst that comes when you try to face this broken world and the attacks of the devil on your own. We don't have what it takes. And when the Spirit's there, praise God, he makes you come back. Why? Because the shepherd's out there going after you, bringing you back. It's not of your own power at all. Martin Luther thanked God for the grace of excommunication, knowing that, seeing what God does and setting it up, saying, look at all the things he's put in my path to keep me from getting away. What a blessing that it's not left up to us. So then he launches in verse 6 to a picture of leavened and unleavened bread. And we already said in verse 6, we see the window into what they were doing. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, that's not a tongue twister on purpose. Some, to get around the awkward wording of that, like the NIV, have said, don't you know a little yeast works for the whole batch of dough? But that actually misses the point. It's not talking about yeast. Yeast would not have been a common ingredient to find in the ancient world. What they did to bake bread back then, you probably already know this, they would take a piece of the previous batch's dough, let it ferment, and then work that into the new batch of dough, and that fermentation process would cause the bread to rise. So that's what it's talking about. Older fermenting, an older fermenting agent. And he's saying a little bit of that works for the entire dough. Got it. But what's his point? Well, he's going to make an analogy to what used to be done during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Old Covenant. Remember, part of the Passover feast was you had this Feast of Unleavened Bread, but what you had to do to prepare for that was any of those leavening agents, any of those fermenting things in your home had to symbolically be swept clean from your house. You couldn't have any left. And you started over with a new batch of unleavened bread. What's the point? Well, scholars have noted there's actually some hygienic issues that are caused from letting that go on too long, so it could partially be just God's providence. But the issue is symbolically what? I am going to do something for you that gets rid of all the old fermenting, rotting things, and I'm going to make you brand new. So Paul is giving them an analogy of the houses swept clean of the old leaven. He said, that's what you guys need to do in your hearts right now. Because the problem is, you're forgetting what God has done to make you new. And please, I beg all of you, if you get nothing else out of this sermon, please note what Paul is doing here. It is so contrary to what we often see, I would suggest, in your own hearts, but also just in Christian practice. This is really disgusting sin that the Corinthians are indulging in. Not just the immorality, but the toleration. And I think it would be your knee-jerk reaction, and it would be mine, to come in there like a SWAT team, kick the doors open, find out who's in charge, haul them out, and say, anyone else ever wants to do something like this, you got us to deal with, and leave. Paul does let them know. He does very sternly, in a very godly manner, rebuke them. But then where does he go? He says, but you're really actually unleavened, people. Christ was sacrificed for us so that we could live like the unleavened, the new bread, without the dragging down of the old nature. You guys, I've forgotten who you really are. And that was the language he said there, as you really are, unleavened, in verse 7. So please see what Paul's remedy is for this heinous sin. Yes, the law of God must rebuke us, and he does it there. This is unacceptable. However, he does not pretend we have it in our own strength just to gut it out and do better, which would have appealed to them, right? Some success plan that was all according to their efforts is exactly what they would have loved to have heard. Paul says, no, the problem is you've forgotten what it took to take you from being in the world of the dead, the world of the enemies of God, to bring you into the family of God. It took Christ being sacrificed in your place. It took Christ saying, treat me as though I am that immoral person. All the anger you have for that immorality, put it on me like I did it, and empty your justice on me so there's none left to mete out on anybody else. It took Christ looking at what he would suffer for one day and say, yes, treat me, Father, as one who tolerates sin like this in pure hateful arrogance. Treat me like I did it so they don't have to be treated that way. Paul's saying, you forgot, Corinthians, that this is what it took for you. And so you're pretending it's all about you. But if this is what it took for you to be brought in, clearly it was something beyond just a little more improvement on your parts. Improvement was not an option. We had to crush you and start over. And that's what happens by getting rid of the old, the unleavened, and starting again with new. The problem is they're not acting like that has happened. So his remedy is, hey guys, you believe this stuff, right? You believe Christ was sacrificed for you, right? You're not denying it. You haven't told me that you're denying it. Well, if you believe it, then act like it. But don't hear just this as a piece of advice or a backhand from Paul. He wants to remind them of what was done for them on the cross, because that's what breaks the power of sin. Paul says himself, as a redeemed person, the law stirs it up, right? Even as redeemed people, you hear, don't covet. And what do you want to do? Oh, yeah? Your old nature says, I'll show you how much fun you can have by coveting. What does this guy know? The cross breaks the power of those things. It pours water on those fires of self-indulgence and self-entitlement and whatever else we would credit ourselves with. It pours water on those fires and says, no. Release the grip you have on what you think you own and what you think you deserve by realizing what's been done for you and how I love you like I love Christ. That produces desires in us to say, then I want to love as well. Then I want to give up these things. What was I thinking? But once is not enough. One reminder is not even close to enough. One reminder per week is not enough. One reminder per service is not enough. That's why God has given us models in his word of reminder after reminder after reminder. So he's not, when he says, let us keep the festival, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, let us keep the festival, that is not a reference to the Lord's Supper. We'll get to the Lord's Supper later. He's saying, let's keep this festival like the unleavened bread, okay? Let us keep that. The lamb has been sacrificed, and part of that celebration back then was foreshadowing, get rid of the old, and let's be the new. Paul's saying, that day's finally dawned. The stuff that was pointed to, it's here, and you're acting like it never happened. Let's keep the festival. Let's consecrate ourselves, what most of the festivals involved. Let's consecrate ourselves to God because of what he's done for you. Because you're redeemed. Because you're loved. Not to become one who's loved. So then he says in verses, In verse 8. He describes what living like unleavened bread, the new bread, should look like. And he says, it's a life filled with sincerity and truth. Don't hear this as a buzzword to the millennials. Be authentic. Sorry, millennials, I'm not making fun. No, it's the idea of what we just said. Okay, if you actually believe these things, guys, when you act in total disregard for these things, it makes your confession look very insincere. It makes the things you confess to be true to be a joke because you're living as though they were not true. This goes back to the pretending that God is not watching stuff we talked about with the kids. If he's actually there and you own it, then you would act a certain way. If you really believe God can see everything you're doing, you would act accordingly. So you pretend he's not to do what you want. And in this case, he's saying, so this makes you look like a completely false and insincere Christian when you live as though he's not been sacrificed for you, as if that's not your hope. So out with the old, he says, live a life full of sincerity and truth, not just being an authentic person, but in reference to what you say you believe. Then he reiterates a very important point that they really needed to hear, and I suspect we really need to hear too. When he says, now, when I wrote to you before not to associate with immoral people, and he gives a whole list of sins here, immorality, greed, idolatry, revilers, drunkards, swindlers, okay? He says, I told you not to even associate with people who do that. What's the caveat, though? If they call themselves Christians. Now, in our day and age right now, when so many forms of immorality are destroying biblical morality, please don't hear me downplaying that we need to address those things. We do need to address them, okay? But we also can't take Paul and twist them out of context as if he's only talking about our current struggles with marriage and things like that in our culture right now, because it's much broader than that. Look at the list of sins. His point is, guys, if you're dealing with any believer and they indulge in any sin after being confronted in and refuse to change, then you must remove them. Again, just like we said, so that they are restored. But he says, do not even associate with them. Do not even eat with them. What does that look like? That is very hard to sometimes figure out Exactly. How do I interact with this brother who's currently running, with this sister who's currently rejecting? What do we do in the meantime? Well, assuming the church has gone through the process of Matthew 18 and saying, we now authoritatively, like Paul said, as the assembly, have to remove you from our midst. So you bump into him in the grocery store. What do you do? Hardly. It does not say completely shun at all. 2 Thessalonians 3 gives the window into this. He says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that they may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Well, if you can't have any interaction with them whatsoever, how are you going to warn them? It's not possible. It's not total shunning. What we're talking about is this. You can't go on as though there's still one of us. We can't go on as business as usual. You can't pretend everything's okay. It means if you're going to have interaction, let them know. Sure, we can get together, and you know exactly what we're going to talk about, right? We're talking about restoration every time. I can't stop beating that drum. And if I did stop beating that drum with you, it would not be loving. Because this is of utmost importance, and right now you're pretending that it's not. I got unfriended on Facebook for someone who was in processes like this, and I had put forth tons of ball in their court. Here's what needs to happen. And I got unfriended because apparently their joke to me about The Simpsons went unresponded to. How could I joke about The Simpsons with a person who is looking at eternal punishment as a possibility? How unloving would it have been if I let on for a second that, let's talk about this now. This has been pretty heavy. I mean, let's be honest. A little draining on me too. Let's have some fun. Can't do it. Love demands you talk about what is utmost in situations like this. But the crucial caveat that we need to hear and others, Paul says, by the way, when I said that, I meant only with those who call themselves Christians and refuse to repent. Do not hear me saying, have nothing to do with the world out there. And Christians have done that so many times from the beginning to now. And Paul's not saying have nothing to do with the world. He's like, I can't ask you to leave the world. And how are you going to be the heralds and ambassadors to the world if you leave it or have nothing to do with those people? And I think often we can either subconsciously or consciously take the words here, do not even associate, and apply them to non-Christians. Some of us are totally comfortable hanging out with non-Christians. And I think that's great. Others of us are not. And that is not great. I don't have individuals in mind here. I'm just guessing. We got both people here, okay? And I know that there's sometimes I feel comfortable and other times I do not. I have to work on this. We cannot be salt and light if we only hang out with Christians. It also doesn't mean that we don't have to approve of all that they're doing. But the scenario here is not shun the world and judge the world and be a separate holy community. The scenario is, no, he's saying, I'm calling you to judge insiders. But again, please remember, what did that judgment look like? It was not individual. None of you has the power or authority to judge anyone in this room or outside of this room. God is doing that. But when God has, who has God given his keys to? None of you have them. Okay? We collectively have a key. That's who gets to pass judgment after all the steps have been taken, pleading with change beforehand. So please, he's not telling in this passage, don't give yourself the option to run down a self-righteous road here and say, good, I couldn't stand my non-Christian neighbor anyway. Now I got to judge him. Sweet. I hated all this serving them language I was hearing about. Now I can finally just get rid of them. Hardly. If anything, this is driving us further out into the world. What he is saying is that believers, we must hold each other accountable to what God calls us to. That's why every week we have a call to holiness. We've got to be reminded of what real holiness looks like, because all week long we're struggling with the old nature that wants to draw the line more comfortably somewhere. But it's why we always follow it, though, with what? Confession of sin and the comfort of the gospel, because we can't hear the call to holiness and not confess. Otherwise, we're pretending we have met that line or that we don't care. But when we confess, we've got to hear what Christ has done about those things. Otherwise, we fall into despair. So we must be a church that takes God's holiness seriously and as a result, takes our sins seriously. As a result, relishes the gospel. And then, because of what the Holy Spirit does, beg him to produce in us a gratitude that looks for ways to serve. And that is what Paul is calling us to here as a church today. Take God's holiness seriously. It may mean we have to go through the very painful, and it should be painful, act of lovingly confronting. And when I say it's painful, it's the thing we all heard from our parents that we didn't believe. This hurts me more than it hurts you. If those things are not done in tears and something is dreadfully wrong, but they must be done. And if not, we see what Paul says happens to a church. What have you become? You've forgotten what has been done for you, so you're living any way you want. And we can't do that. But please remember Paul's remedy. Whenever we stray into doing whatever we want, whatever that looks like, yes, a rebuke is necessary, but a rebuke does not give you power to change. A rebuke shakes you out of your stupor, but it leaves you sitting there. The gospel is what picks us up in the midst of what we've done and moves us. Baby steps, but moves us farther down that road and says, don't give up. The devil's telling you to give up. Don't. You know the end of the story. You know you end up in the promised land seeing God face to face, never struggling with any of these things again. So get up. Keep walking. I've got you by my right hand. I've promised I will never let you go.